Could we stand and sing one more song? Wonder, Daniel, if you could lead us in true evangelical faith. Lord, for living our own selfish lives. Lord, as we view ourselves in the light of your word, in the light of keeping your commandment, in the light of being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we confess that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I pray that we would ever keep our gaze heavenward, our hearts aflame with the love of Jesus, and fix our hearts to be the kingdom of God together as a local community, and flesh out your life here upon the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Help me this morning, Lord, to honor your word ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You may be seated.
When I was going weekly into the city of Lancaster as a young man, I encountered this imam in there on the streets, and we developed a bit of a friendship there, and probably my third time to bump into him, he had me read out of the Quran where it says that the man historically known as being Jesus, who was crucified, was actually not Jesus. It was Judas, and the whole thing was a sham, and it was that Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher, but he was never crucified. Of course, he was not God. And then I later on, well, I guess to finish that, I would say my heart went through a number of phases as I read that as a young man. While it didn't cause me to have any doubt that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was God, that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he did rise again from the dead, that didn't cast a shadow of a doubt in my mind. Yet as I realized the deception of that, and the multitude of people that were reading that for their Bible and believing that wholeheartedly and giving their lives for it, it caused anger in my heart, frustration. I'm not sure that I willingly gave that book back to him. I'm not even sure what all I said, because I had a lot of zeal without much wisdom. And I may have said some things very offensively to him, but I certainly felt like throwing it down on the sidewalk and destroying the thing in the sidewalk, knowing that it was of the devil. And I'm sure I told him so. Later on, I was doing a job over in New Jersey. Of course, growing up, a foundational block that I had built my life on, that I had cut my teeth on, you might say, was in the beginning God. And that explained it all to me. And it was, the Bible was never cast any shadow of a doubt in my mind. I was fully convinced of its truth from a child. And being in the community I was, you just didn't run into someone who cast doubts on what you believed. Well, I was doing this job, and we were working behind the fella's house, and he come home from his work to check things out or give us some information, and we were having some conversation about Christ and his kingdom and life after death, and So I asked him if he knew what was going to happen to him when he died. And he just looked at me so matter-of-factly and said, the same thing that happens to my dog when it dies. When I die, it's all over. What my life is what I experience now, and that's it. And he just ended it like that. Just that it was, he's no different than his dog. And I was a bit stunned, and I don't even know that I had anything to say. That just kind of, we went on with our work. He went on with his, what he was, the instructions he was giving us, and he went on and we went about our work. But those things really rolled around in my mind. Then when I was living in Ghana, West Africa, for a time, up there in northern Ghana, where it is very, to a large degree, Muslim. And at the time we were there, among some of the Islamic contacts that I had, there was a lot of fervor going on because they were listening to this Christian turned Muslim who was a very charismatic fella. And his message was being listened to all over that community. It was just a buzz in the air. And the primary thing that I remember about what he was saying, or what he was going over, is all of the inconsistencies in the scriptures, and all of the things that contradict each other. Just thousands of discrepancies that he was finding, bringing out. And again, I just seemed to be silenced and not giving much, didn't feel like, again, being convinced that this is the Word of God. And being convinced that the tomb is empty today and that Jesus did rise from the dead. And that there is historical evidence for it, and that in spite of everything they were saying, I knew that this was the truth. And yet I seemed to be powerless, or just have nothing to say so many times. And I could go on with numerous situations like that. And then with Cam's recent billboard evangelism and the calls that come in with that, I just really started developing a burden to have more of a ready answer in my heart for the critic. Or maybe not so much for the critic, but for the recognizing that, and I give the Muslim ones and the college student of today that's growing up in the university where they're listening to the philosophers telling them how unreliable the New Testament is, and how how distant it is from the original text, and how much doctoring up has been done by the early Christians just to make it look good in their favor of what they're saying, and they cast all kinds of doubt on the scriptures. So those things have really caused me to consider my understanding of the scriptures, and to be able to articulate or to have an answer, be ready in, to give an answer to the one who comes doubting. And my goal is not to just have a debate with the atheist as much as to be able to bring a reasonable and worthy conversation to the table for the innocent soul. There are thousands of university students out there today that are just aimlessly wandering and have not a clue what the truth of the scripture is. And the fact that there is so much evidence to the truths and the reliability of the New Testament. There is intangible evidence. There is all kinds of evidence for the empty tomb, the resurrected Christ. And I feel so often when I'm confronted, even though I understand the scriptures and believe the scriptures, I can't have a edifying conversation. So this message this morning is my attempt at bringing myself along and having a conversation to help the, again, not so much the disputer of this world, and not that I'm trying to just pit my self against the wise man of the world, but I understand that there are people out there who really are innocently going their own way, innocently believing there's no God, innocently, in a way. I say that innocently. Maybe that's not a right term to use, but I'll just read to you an example of what I'm talking about from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, where he interviews a man who was a Jew, grew up in a Jewish home, and he would have had the impression that the New Testament was filled with anti-Semitism and was the what he called the Gentiles, which was a synonymous name to him for Christians. To him, the Christians were the Gentiles from his understanding of the Old Testament. And he says that when the New Testament was first presented to me, I sincerely thought
It was going to basically be a handbook on anti-Semitism, how to hate Jews, how to kill Jews, how to massacre them. I thought the American Nazi Party would have been very comfortable using it as a guidebook. And when he was confronted on the streets by a pastor of a local church there in the town that he was in, out there in California, this was right in the middle of the hippie movement, the late 60s. He was spaced out on drugs and was just very much a part of that movement. And it he says here, when the pastor offered him a Bible, Lepidus was skeptical. Louis Lepidus is his name. And so he asked the pastor, is the New Testament in there? He asked. The pastor nodded, okay. I'll read the Old Testament, but I'm not going to open up the other one. He was taken aback by the minister's response. Fine, said the pastor, just read the Old Testament. And ask the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, to show you if Jesus is the Messiah, because he is your Messiah. He came to the Jewish people initially, and then he was also the Savior of the world. To Lepidus, this was new information, intriguing information, astonishing information. So he went back to his apartment, opened the Old Testament to its first book, Genesis, and went hunting for Jesus among words that had been written hundreds of years before the carpenter of Nazareth had ever been born. Pretty soon, Lewis told me, I was reading the Old Testament every day and seeing one prophecy after another. And I'll skip a little bit here for time. It says, he progressed through the scriptures and was stopped cold by Isaiah 53 with clarity and specificity in a haunting prediction wrapped in exquisite poetry. Here was the picture of a Messiah who would suffer and die for the sins of the world, all written more than 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. He says, so breathtaking was this discovery to him that he could only come to one conclusion. It was a fraud. He believed that Christians had rewritten the Old Testament and twisted Isaiah's words to make it sound as if the prophet had been foreshadowing Jesus. So he set out to expose the deception. I asked my stepmother to send me a Jewish Bible so I could check it out myself. She did, and guess what? I found it said the same thing. Now I really had to deal with it. And deal with it, he did. And I hope to come back to it a little later. So the first thing that I'd like to establish before we get to the resurrection is the reliability of the New Testament that we have in our hands. There's a lot of skepticism about the New Testament's reliability because They say, and this was one of the arguments that I heard in the phone conversation with the brother from the billboard ministry talking with a skeptic. And this is just a young university student. There's no way we can have the confidence that the New Testament is sound. There's such a gap between when first of all the liberal scholars had at one point put the date from the time that the Gospels were written to the time that Jesus lived, they tried to put a huge distance there, and some of them were even saying as far as that the Gospel of John was written at 140 AD. And the whole point they were always trying to make is that there, with the gap there, there's no way to know that it was reliable. And so there was myths developed and legends that that garnished the story, that made this this historical Jesus look like a god, when in reality he was just a very upright rabbi that was a good teacher, and the people loved him, and so they try to smooth over his divinity. Well, in the last 100 years, with all the evidence through the archaeological finds and historians taking a very scholarly look at what we do have, much of what had been said during the Enlightenment years back there in the last half of the 19th century has been proved false. And the thing that excites me so much about the New Testament is that, first of all, there's not the big gap that they were saying. And if you read what the scholars have said and what's been uncovered, you basically go back to very shortly after Jesus rose from the dead that many of these things were written down, which would have made it impossible for legend and mythology to have corrupted it. But the other argument is that, well, we don't have any of the original texts. We don't have the very words that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote down. What we have is copies of copies. And so that can legitimately cause a seeker to have doubts about, well, you know, just like the game that you may have played growing up, and maybe you children play sometimes, Whisper Down the Lane. What may start out in your friend's ear as "you're my best friend" may come back around as "you're a brutish fiend." And so with that kind of reasoning, people have glossed over the reality of what the New Testament is and what they hold in their hands, and have been able to scoff at it and laugh at it as being unreliable. But in looking at the manuscripts that are in existence today, which in all, there are about 24,000 manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, or portions of manuscripts that are dated from as early as, I think the earliest goes back to about 100, going back as early as 100 AD, which ironically is a portion of the Gospel of John, which completely blows a hole in the theory that John wasn't written till 140 AD. And the amazing thing is that it was found along the Nile River down in Egypt, a long ways away from where it had been written. So they claim that it had been as early as 100 AD, copies of the Gospel of John were way far away from the central hub of the of where the gospel started from. Of these 24,000 manuscripts, which are going as late as 800 AD, that are in existence today, more than 5,000 of them are Greek manuscripts of what we're talking about of the New Testament that are in existence. And in of what is available of the writings of that time period, there's nothing else in all of those writings that come close to what we have of the New Testament. And yet, it's considered by scholars as legitimate historical fact. And the one that is really interesting to me, which comes the closest, is Homer's Iliad, which was the Greek's Bible, written 800 BC. Homer lived 800 years before Christ, and the earliest copy that we have of Homer's Iliad from the original text is 200 AD. That's a 1,000-year gap. And yet, it's not questioned today as being legitimate. And yet, here we have New Testament copies that are less than 100 years from the time that Jesus walked the earth. If you make it AD 33 and us having original texts that go back as far as 100 AD. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. In no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of earliest manuscripts so short as that of the New Testament. Benjamin Warfield held a doctorate and taught systematic theology till death in 1921. He says, if we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied, a care which has doubtless grown out of true reverence for its holy words. The New Testament is unrivaled among the ancient writings in the purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use. End of quote. The New Testament then has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book. So, I say that to say, we don't have to be ashamed to hold up the New Testament to scrutiny, to critique. We don't have to walk away from the scoffers with our tail between our legs, so to speak. We have a very pure Word of God with 24,000 manuscripts in existence. And the amazingness to me about this, gets me so excited is that these are in at least a half a dozen different languages, in Syrian, Aramaic, which I said more than 5,000 of them are Greek. There's a number of languages in that area that those texts are in. And when compared to one another, even though there are variations, and that's another one of the things that the critics will say, well, in those manuscripts, there are 200,000 different variations. But almost all of them are differences in spelling. I think 3/4 of them are just differences in spelling words. And keep in mind, this was all before the time of the computer or even the printing press. This was when everything was copied by hand. And things did get copied in error sometimes. But when you compare those 24,000 manuscripts, I am told that nowhere in any of those 24,000 manuscripts is there a different message presented. You still get the message that the tomb is empty. You still get the message that Jesus was resurrected. And don't be silenced by the critic that says, oh, there's so many different variations of those texts that you can't possibly believe that the New Testament is sound, is solid. But they're not giving the whole story. Don't be put off by that. There is, from what I've studied, a great degree of consistency. And that is all even more amazing in the fact that it crosses different cultures and different languages. And when you put them together, they're saying the same thing. They're giving the same message. Okay. I want to look at whether Jesus was God. The critics have really tried to cast a lot of doubt on the Gospels. They'll look at the different way that Matthew said something from the way that Mark said it and the way that Luke said it. And then John is altogether different. And John is where we see a real clarity to Jesus' divinity. And you can't read John and not see the divinity of Jesus. And so that's why the ones who don't want to acknowledge God and don't want to acknowledge the supernatural want to be able to say that, well, the Gospel of John was written way later and it's just mythology, it's legends, it's someone is garnishing the facts. Whereas when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they'll say, Jesus doesn't acknowledge that he is God. He was just a good teacher. And that's about as far as it goes. and they try to explain things away. What does Jesus call himself in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Over and over and over. What does he call himself?
I am.
No.
Son of man.
He calls himself Son of Man. And the critics really want to make hay out of that one. But let me read to you a scripture in Daniel that tells you who the Son of Man is. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son, capital S, Son of Man, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is Jesus apparently approaching the throne room of God. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Don't be put off that the Son of Man that Jesus called himself was anything less than him saying, I am God. And that the people that he was speaking to knew that he was saying that he was God, because otherwise he wouldn't have went to the cross. There's a big distinction being made between the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, in that in John, John is saying, this is who Jesus is. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's Jesus saying this is who he is. And they want to say that Jesus himself didn't say that I am God. Don't be put off by that. And let's take a look at Jesus saying he's God in Matthew 14, and the way it says it in the King James hides it a little bit, but in verse 22 of Matthew 14 says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And it says the same thing in Mark 6, 45 through 52. And what I want to point out is that it's the identical same thing as what John 8:58 says. When he says, fear not, it is I. In John 8:58, Jesus is tangling with his own people. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That is him boldly declaring his divinity. And the Greek literally says in Matthew there and Mark, fear not, I am. The other important thing to note is that Jesus forgives sin in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus forgives sin. And when Jesus forgives sin, there's no doubt in the Jewish people's mind that this man is blaspheming, because who can forgive sin but God? So don't, again, be put off by the critic. And I somehow am having a hard time relating that to not the critic so much, but the genuine seeker who is deep down, has a hunger, but is innocent, is ignorantly thinking untruths about what the New Testament says. But we've already established that it is a reliable book. And there's no other book you can read. There's no other literature you can get your hands on in the whole world that is as reliable and is as kept as pure as what the New Testament has been. And I think we understand why. There's a lot at stake. One thing I will just mention on the reliability of the New Testament, I find this intriguing, that it says one prominent archaeologist carefully examined Luke's references to 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, finding not a single mistake. How much more careful when writing on the resurrection of Jesus, the most influential evidence of his deity? How careful was he then to tell the truth? If he had all the incidentals right, don't you think he took great care to have the important things right? There are a couple of references, and Brother Braden read the one verse this morning, that have garnished a lot of critique by the scoffers, that when they're trying to deny Jesus' deity, it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And they want to make that as Jesus having a beginning. He was begotten of God. He's not God. He was begotten of God. Which literally means unique one, or the one and only Son. The one and only Son. Not in a in the way that we know, I have begotten sons and daughters, but in a way that is co-equal with the Father. It says in Colossians 1:15 that he was the firstborn over all creation. And we had this conversation in Brother Leonard's living room a little while back from a visitor that was here, and he was trying to make a point that Jesus was born, as in having a beginning. Or at least that's the way I understood him. And I have, in our circles, noticed some confusion in people's minds sometimes on this scripture. But I just want to say that that firstborn carries the idea of the authority that comes with the position of being the rightful heir. Or you could say, he is the supreme heir of all creation. Not that he had a beginning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal with God the Father. Without beginning. He is God. We can't emphasize Jesus' deity too much, too high. It must be a central theme in our hearts, in our lives. It needs to be the building block that we build upon. That Jesus himself is God. That Jesus, when he was walking the earth, was God in the flesh. No, while fully man, yet fully God. And while I can't explain to you all the mysteries of that, it needs to be a clear, concise point in our theology. We can't waver on that point. So we've established that the scriptures are reliable, that Jesus is God, and Jesus himself said, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. What evidence do we have for that? I'd like to first of all go back to this Jewish man who came to the stark realization that Jesus was God and his Savior. And he began a lifelong journey of studying the scriptures and looking at the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. And he says there are more than 49, 50 clear prophecies given of Christ, of which Christ fulfilled every one of them. And he began this journey of seeing and seeing Jesus in the Old Testament and went on and got his degrees, and he really studied the prophecies out in the Old Testament. And to just drive another stake in the ground, whether Jesus could have been that one that was prophesied of. So, in doing the interview with him, Lee Strobel here asks Lapidus whether it's possible that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies by accident, meaning, What are the chances that it was just incidental that here this man comes along and he just coincidentally fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies that were written hundreds of years before he came. And his response is, not a chance. The odds are so astronomical that they rule that out. And I won't read the rest of what he says, but I'll skip down to the end of that point. He says, the odds alone say it would be impossible for anyone to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Lapidus concluded, yet Jesus and only Jesus throughout all of history managed to do it. The words of the Apostle Peter popped into my head. But the things which God announced beforehand, that's those prophecies, by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. We can be confident that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, there's another argument that says the gospel writers fabricated details to make it appear that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. For example, the prophecies say the Messiah's bones would remain unbroken. So maybe John invented the story about the Romans breaking the legs of the two thieves being crucified with Jesus and not breaking his legs. And the prophecies talk about betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. So maybe Matthew played fast and loose with the facts and said, yeah, Judas sold out Jesus for the same amount. But that objection didn't fly any further than the previous one. In God's wisdom, he created checks and balances, both inside and outside the Christian community. Lapidus explained, when the Gospels were being circulated, there were people living who had been around when all these things happened. Someone would have said to Matthew, you know it didn't happen that way. We're trying to communicate a life of righteousness and truth, so don't taint it with a lie. Besides, he added, why would Matthew have fabricated fulfilled prophecies and then willingly allowed himself to be put to death for following someone who he secretly knew was not the Messiah? That wouldn't make any sense. What's more, the Jewish community would have jumped on any opportunity to discredit the Gospels by pointing out falsehoods. They would have said, I was there. And Jesus' bones were broken by the Romans during the crucifixion. Lapidus said, but even though the Jewish Talmud refers to Jesus in derogatory ways, because remember, they did not accept Jesus as their Messiah, it never once makes the claim. Get this. The Talmud, though it did not believe Jesus was their Messiah, it never once makes the claim that the fulfillment of prophecies was falsified. Not one time. And they knew the prophecies inside and out. What about the intentional fulfillment argument? That's the argument that says, well, Jesus knew those prophecies about himself, so he just made sure he fulfilled all of them. But how would he control the fact that the Sanhedrin offered Judas 30 pieces of silver? How could he arrange for his ancestry, or the place of his birth, or his method of execution, or that soldiers gambled for his clothing, or that his legs remained unbroken on the cross? How would he arrange to perform miracles in front of skeptics? How would he arrange for his resurrection? How would he arrange to be born when he was? The last comment piqued my curiosity. What do you mean by when he was born? I asked. When you interpret Daniel 9:24 through 26, it foretells that the Messiah would appear a certain length of time after King Artaxerxes. I issued a decree for the Jewish people to go from Persia to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. He leaned forward to deliver the clincher. That puts the anticipated appearance of the Messiah at the exact moment in history when Jesus showed up. Certainly, that's nothing he could have prearranged. And then there's the context argument. Were the passages that Christians identify as messianic prophecies really intended to point to the coming of the Anointed One, or do Christians rip them out of context and misinterpret them? The pietist side, you know, I go through the books that people write to try to tear down what we believe. That's not fun to do, but I spend the time to look at each objection individually and then to research the context and the wording in the original language. He said, and every single time, the prophecies have stood up and shown themselves to be true. So here's my challenge to skeptics. Don't accept my word for it, but don't accept your rabbi's either. Spend the time to research it yourself. Today, nobody can say there's no information. There are plenty of books out there to help you. One more thing. Sincerely ask God to show you whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Just like that. Just like every one of us in this room could all put our fingerprint up here on this piece of paper and we'd all be identified as a different person. So the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament fit Jesus and only Jesus in all of history. So what evidence do we have for the resurrection? What's the most obvious one? You're falling asleep on me. The empty tomb. You know, skeptics have given hypothesis after hypothesis for hundreds of years. But you always can come back to, but that doesn't explain the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. And nobody in history said it wasn't. And believe me, when the disciples started preaching that the tomb was empty, the unbelievers, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they would have been only too happy to open up the tomb and show everybody, look, I don't know what these guys are talking about. His body's still in there. And they would have made it a scene for everybody and just put an end to the Christian era. They couldn't do that. All they could say is their only line of defense was what? The disciples came and stole the body. That's why it's not in there. They stole it. Well, that still leaves a lot of room for question. How could that have happened when it was guarded? How could that have happened when there was a big stone in front of it? Well, the guards fell asleep. Okay. Well, what's the next line of argument? What doesn't that explain away? Well, I'm moving on from there. Yeah, you could make a case on all that, but so we first have the evidence for the resurrection with the empty tomb, but then next the evidence that we have is that Jesus appeared to men alive. And the swoon theory that was presented back in the days of the Enlightenment
I don't know why it's called enlightenment. We should give that a more Christian wording there. But and had become very popular for a time. But there are so many holes in the swoon theory that, well, Jesus didn't really die. And they took him off the cross, and because of his condition, it appeared like he was dead. They put him in the grave, but he resuscitated and came back to life. Well, the holes in that theory are that with the beating that he got, with all the torture that he received, and with the spear having been pierced into his side, all the blood was drained from his body, and it's been medically proven today that you cannot live in the extended form on the cross more than 2 or 3 minutes because you suffocate. And the only way someone can live when they're on the cross is by pushing themselves up. And the moment they go down, they start suffocating, and they put all their energies back into their body against all of the pain that they're going through, and they push themselves back up. Well, if someone was in relatively good health when they went on the cross, they could do that for a long time, which apparently those two thieves were in much better condition. Jesus, being in the condition he was, he had almost lost all his blood before he went on the cross. And he very early on expired. And so nobody today of the critics believe in the swoon theory, as far as I know. So it's very well documented that Jesus was dead. And it's well documented that the tomb was empty. Now, while you can say that the disciples stole the body away, that doesn't explain the appearances. So now the hypothesis is that the appearances were just hallucinations. A hallucination is where you receive something about somebody that is real to you, like it really did happen. But that theory has so many holes in too, because while they're extremely rare, the likelihood of it happening to someone who was discouraged in the disciple state, who had basically given up hope that Jesus was their Messiah, they went back to their fishing, they went back to their jobs, they went back home, they just they got discouraged and went home. Their expectations of Jesus being the Messiah was completely put to death in their hearts. I'm told that a hallucination can only happen where someone is greatly expecting something. Like, because Jesus said he's going to be raised in 3 days, we're just full of expectation, and we're sitting around and we're talking about it, and we just can't wait for this moment to happen. And it's like we almost make it happen in our own minds. But that's not what you see in the disciples' case. The other thing is that a hallucination cannot happen to more than one person at a time. I mean, it can't happen as a group. You can't make the hallucination happen for a whole group of people. And he appeared to 500 at one time. And it was on numerous occasions. And he walked with them. He talked with them. They felt him. There was numerous different scenarios there, times that Jesus appeared to them.
There are so many holes in the idea of the hallucination theory that, again, many of the skeptics have had to turn away from it or just be intellectually dishonest with themselves. The one that is such a strong one to me is that the disciples died for it. And when you say that, well, people die for false things all the time. I mean, look at Islam and the amount of people that die for their faith in Islam. And look at the followers of Jim Jones, a madman. You know, people died following this madman. The difference that you have with the disciples dying for Jesus, or dying because of this message of the resurrection, is very different than someone in Islam dying because they believe something to be true. If the disciples died for proclaiming about the resurrection and that they had seen Christ alive, it wasn't that they had believed it to be true. They would have known it to be not true, and they collaborated to tell a lie and knew they were telling a lie. They would have, if they had died for a lie, they would have known they were dying for a lie. If a follower of Islam today ties a bomb to himself and goes and commits suicide and kills others along with it, he does that fully believing that he is going to be ushered right into the best paradise. He just simply believes what he's been told. Well, the disciples, they saw, they felt, they knew. And if they died for what they experienced, then they would not have been dying for what they believed. They would have been dying for a lie. They would have been telling a story about the resurrection that they knew wasn't true. That, to me, gives a strong sense of satisfaction that, yes, I am totally persuaded that the disciples were telling the truth. And they backed it up with their own blood. Not only did the disciples die for it, but the skeptics died for it. Who were the skeptics? Andrew. Who? Andrew. Well, he was one of the 12. He was one of the 12 there with, wasn't he one of the 12 with Jesus? That was Thomas, wasn't it? Thomas was doubting against all the evidence. Yes, Saul of Tarsus. You couldn't have come up with a harder skeptic than Saul of Tarsus, a man who was so opposed to this message that the disciples were scattering around and that people were believing in. He was so opposed to it because it was upsetting everything about the Jewish faith. And he was with conviction trying to stomp it out. And he, with purpose, with determination, with hatred for the followers of Christ, he was trying to stomp it out. And he went from being that die-hard skeptic to a die-hard follower of Christ. The most a classic example of a true missionary that we have in the history of mankind. Saul of Tarsus, a skeptic,
there is one thing that we have as evidence for why he was willing to do that. Why he was willing to go through all of the suffering, all of the deprivation, and turn from everything that he held dear in his life, and ultimately willing to have his head lopped off. There's one thing that can explain that, and that was that he saw the resurrected Christ. There's another skeptic I'm thinking about. Can you think of any other skeptics?
The brother of Jesus.
The brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. We are told that he did not believe on Jesus. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to James. That's the only way we can... The only way we can reason through why James was willing to die for his brother, his fleshly brother's sake. Jesus appeared to him after he was dead and buried. He appeared in his resurrected body to James. And James became a diehard believer in the resurrection and was willing to die for it. There's only one thing that can explain that, and it's that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay, I have to stop. We could talk about all the changes to the social structures and the birth of the church right there in Jerusalem, where among the people that crucified Jesus, and that if Jesus' tomb was not empty, and you were going to start a movement on a message that a man rose from the dead and declare him as God and worship him as God, I don't think they would have done it right there in Jerusalem, where they could have said, look guys, get real. Right here's the tomb and his body's still there. But they couldn't do that. The tomb was empty and they couldn't explain it. And he had shown himself to them alive from the dead. So I will close with what to me is the most convincing, or I guess to me, the most enlivening statement in the whole book, in Lee Strobel's book of The Case for Christ. And this is a quote by a man who was one of the, who Lee calls one of the legal intellects of all time. He was Cambridge educated. He lectured at Princeton University, was offered a professorship for life at Harvard University, served as Dean of the Faculty of Laws at the University of London. His conclusion, after a lifetime of analyzing this issue from a legal perspective, was summed up in one sentence. The empty tomb, then, forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories, and we've been talking about those rationalistic theories, and there are many of them. But the empty tomb then forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain.
They come up with their theories. Theories come and theories go, but they dash themselves in vain upon the veritable rock of the empty tomb. Let us worship the resurrected Christ as God.